Now, we spent quite a bit of time on this thing concerning the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I did get those things typed up. And if you do want a copy of all of that work that was done, there's a lot to it. Then if you'll just make a note over there on the sign-up sheet where you normally sign up for the tapes and things like that, just make a note and Kim will get copies to you and stick them in your envelopes and you'll have them on Wednesday. And then you can use that stuff. If you have access to the internet, you can go right to the Sunday School archive, and that information is up there, and you can pull it down at your leisure. It'll come up in a printable format, and you can access it there. It's very, very helpful information, but it's also quite detailed and somewhat complicated. Also, one or two of you might have asked me about a chart concerning the work that I did on One Day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, that I did on the radio the other day. And that is in the question of the week this time. If you go to the internet, if you have access, just go over there and click on the question of the week, and it's there. And if you don't have access to the internet, write that down, and Kim will get a copy of that for you as well. All right, Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey." Yum, yum, delicious. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers," you know what a viper is, it's a snake, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to hear, to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now that's John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist, as you can tell from this little segment here, was a preacher first of all. I mean, among other things that he did, John the Baptist was a preacher. And so we want to note some things about his preaching in this lesson this morning. He was a preacher, and then he also had a very specific call upon his life, in that he was to be a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ and get Israel ready for their Messiah, which he did. All right, and that's a very specific call. Nobody else but Elijah was given a call like that. And that's a very interesting thing. Look in here with me then at verse 3 again and notice, when we look at John the Baptist, we want to notice these things. We want to notice his fulfillment of prophecy. We want to notice his food and raiment. We want to notice his ministry, and we want to notice his preaching. And so when we look at his fulfillment of prophecy, we look at that in verse 3. "This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." All right, now that prophecy shows up in Isaiah. And so if you'll turn with me to the book of Isaiah and look at chapter 40, you're going to notice something. Isaiah chapter 40, now it starts out in verses 1 and 2 like this. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. Now watch verse 3. There's the prophecy. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now look at verse 4 for the context. "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." What is that context? It's the second coming of Jesus Christ, where the valleys are exalted and the mountains are made low and the crooked is made straight. And the glory of the Lord is revealed. That is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that's interesting is that Matthew says this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now what does that tell you? If that prophecy concerned the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and you learned what you learned about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God in the last 2 weeks, what does that tell you about the coming of Jesus Christ? It concerns the kingdom of heaven, and what else does it tell you? See if you can put it together. When is the second coming of Jesus Christ? It's sometime in the near future. When was the first coming of Jesus Christ? A couple thousand years ago. They're spread out by 2 millennia or 2,000 years. But when you read Matthew and he says this fulfills that prophecy, and that prophecy concerns the second coming of Jesus Christ, what does that tell you?
They were ready to do it then.
Yeah, they were ready to do it then. That this whole thing going on with the church age is something that God has added that you don't find so clearly spoken of in the Old Testament. God intended for the first coming, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the tribulation, and the second coming of Christ to all be right in there close together. And when you read the prophecies in the Old Testament, that's exactly the way they show up. You see them all real close together. I'll give you an example. Look in Genesis chapter 49 as an example of how the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ seem to be so close together. Look at Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. This is something we studied not too long ago, and I kind of tie it together for you. Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 and 11. Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. Watch it. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What tribe was Jesus Christ from?
Judah.
What is a scepter? The rod of a king. When he came as the king of the Jews, but he never held the rod. He died in the crucifixion. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Watch it. Binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine. That's a reference to him riding the ass into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. Semicolon. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. That's a reference to the second coming when he treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. They're separated by a semicolon. God did not intend the first and second coming of Jesus Christ to be separated by 2,000 years. He had foreknowledge. He knew that it would. And he was prepared for it. And you were a thought of Jesus Christ. And you were already all that stuff. But it wasn't intended in the Old Testament prophecies. In the Old Testament prophecies, John the Baptist comes and prepares the way of the Lord, and prepares not only for his first coming, but his second coming as well. And we're not going to study that a whole lot more now, because in Matthew chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 11, we're going to hit it all again, and then we're really going to study this thing out. We'll look at all the references to John the Baptist and Elijah and show you that John the Baptist fulfills the ministry of Elijah if the Jews will accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. When they reject him, then Elijah still has to come during the tribulation to witness with Moses and bring forth the preparation for the second coming of Christ. God is very efficient with his men. He can accomplish a lot of things. God can. Okay, now let's look at something else. Not only do we want to notice his fulfillment of prophecy, but we also want to notice his food and raiment, verse 4. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. Who does that remind you of? Who does that remind you of?
Elijah.
It reminds you of Elijah. Elijah was a man that was hairy all over and came with a leather girdle. In other words, well, I'll give you an example. Go over here to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. In other words, he was dressed a little bit peculiar. And when somebody said, well, I don't know who this guy was, but I saw this guy in camel's hair with a leather girdle, everybody would know, oh, yeah, that's old John. Yeah, I know who that dude is. Same way with Elijah. Look in 2 Kings chapter 1. Context real quick. Verse 2. Ahaziah, that was the king of Judah, fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber. No, that's the king of Israel, excuse me. Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. He sent messengers and said, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover this disease. So the messengers are going down there to Ekron to find out from a false god where he's whether he's going to survive or not. And they run into Elijah. And when they go back to report, he gets, you know, they say, well, how come you came back so quick? You didn't have time to go all the way to Ekron back. So we ran into a man, and he said, you're fitting to die. And verse 7, he said unto them, what manner of man was he when which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, that is Ahaziah, it is Elijah the Tishbite. I know that dude. And that's the same way it is with John the Baptist. They're very similar. And that's important. Because John the Baptist is heralding Jesus Christ the same way that Elijah is going to during the tribulation. And then his meat was locust and wild honey, according to verse 4 in Matthew chapter 3. Well, I didn't think a Jew could eat something like a locust. I mean, they can't eat catfish and shrimp. Why in the world would they eat locusts? It wasn't forbidden to him. Look in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. I mean, just imagine when the plagues came in Egypt and all those frogs were in there. Yum, yum, frog legs. And then all of a sudden all those locusts came in there and the Jews, yum, yum, locusts. We get to eat these. Still eat them? I've never been to Israel. I didn't realize they still ate those over there. Tastes like just like chicken. Everything does. You ever eat skunk? Yeah, it tastes just like chicken. Rattlesnake? Chicken. Possum? Chicken. Chickens get a bad rap, you know. Makes you wonder what you're eating when you go to Chick-fil-A, doesn't it? Leviticus chapter 11, verse 22. Even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind. And the bald locust after his kind, the beetle after his kind, the grasshopper after his kind. Yum, yum. Well, that's good for you to know. I mean, you know, if we ever end up with plagues and we go destitute in this country, then you don't have to worry about it. You can eat beetles, grasshoppers, and locusts. Huh? Oh. I didn't see cockroaches in there. Yeah, right. No. Creepy, right. Ooh, creepy. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. It'd be interesting to find out, but I don't know. And what about the honey? What's good about the honey?
A lot of sugar in it.
It does have a lot of sugar in it.
It's got all kinds of nutrients.
Well, look in 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'll show you what it does. It does the same thing for you physically that the Word of God does for you spiritually. 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Oh, you ready for the verse? Okay, verse 26. Huh? 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 26. Honey does for you physically the same thing the Word of God does for you spiritually. The Word of God does for you spiritually. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. Now, Jonathan wasn't around when Saul gave a command, 1 Samuel 14, 26, that nobody was to eat anything when they were chasing the Philistines. Jonathan wasn't around to hear that command. So, verse 26, when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Saul told them they're not supposed to eat anything. Now, verse 27, but Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath, wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And what happened? His eyes were enlightened. Same thing. It does for you physically the same thing that the Word of God does for you spiritually, and that's why the Word of God is compared to honey. Sweeter than honey. Remember that thing, Psalm 119, I think it is? Or is it Psalm 19? Anyway, then answered one of the people, said, thy father straightly charged us, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day, and the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father, hath troubled the land. See, I pray you have mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. So it's good stuff physically, and so when he's out there eating that, he's getting protein, he's getting carbohydrates from the honey. It's an excellent diet. Mm-hmm. Speaking of the Word of God, the Bible says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 19:10. All right, so we see his fulfillment of prophecy. We see his food and raiment. We also see his ministry in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew chapter 3. We see his ministry. What was he called to do? Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. That's why he's called John the Baptist. Now, what was the purpose of that baptism? What was the purpose of his ministry? Turn with me to John chapter 1 and you'll see that. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and look at verse 31. Well, verse 29 for the context. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I am said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now watch it. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. What was his ministry? Well, according to verse 31, not just to baptize, what was his ministry? To manifest Jesus Christ to Israel. That was his ministry. See, it's a very specific ministry. And Elijah and Moses' ministry will be similar to that, to manifest the coming of Jesus Christ to Israel and to get them ready. And also to fight against the Antichrist and some other things like that. So that was his ministry, to manifest Jesus Christ to Israel. And when he shows up there, he says, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now let's look at his preaching, because this is where things really get going. Verses 7 through 12. Look at his preaching. Verse 7, first of all. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. Now that's not a very nice thing to call religious leaders. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The first thing to notice about his preaching is that it was negative. That's the first thing to notice about his preaching. It's negative. Now, we're going to look at a couple of other references here, but when you go through the Bible, you probably don't get the idea that negative preaching is the way to get the Word of God across. I mean, when you first start reading it based upon what you hear other people say. But look in Matthew chapter 12 at verse 34. Matthew chapter 12 and look at verse 34. Matthew chapter 12 and look at verse 34. This is Jesus Christ preaching. O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Boy, isn't that friendly? I want to go to a church like that. Amen. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus Christ is preaching to the Pharisees again. Matthew 23 and look at verse 33. Matthew 23:33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? They preach hell, preach wrath, preach these guys and call them a bunch of snakes in the grass. Boy, I'm telling you, that's something else. Now, I'm going to show you something by comparison. That is negative preaching. And people today, as a general rule, do not believe that the preaching of Jesus Christ was negative preaching. They believe that if he was here now, he would be going worldwide to get the nations to settle down and be at peace with each other and stop fighting wars. And all that kind of, that's what they believe Jesus Christ would do. As a matter of fact, I clicked onto one of the talk shows. They had a lady call in. She said, I'm a Jew. They've been talking up the passion of Christ and what that's going to do and all that kind of stuff. And she gets on the radio and she says, oh, yeah, you know, it's cruel and all that kind of stuff. But if Jesus were here, he'd be trying to get everybody together. Well, she doesn't know the Bible, obviously, either Old Testament or New Testament. It's not like that at all. I'll show you who the person is that tries to get them all together and who tries to be real positive. Genesis chapter 3. When Jesus Christ talked to the Pharisees, he called them snakes, serpents, vipers. But when the serpent showed up, look what he did. When the serpent himself showed up, Genesis chapter 3, Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. God knoweth that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, positive. And ye shall be as gods, positive. Knowing good and evil, positive. And women, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, positive, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, positive, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, positive, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat, and damned the entire human nation, race. Everybody dies as a result of that. Six positive things. You see, the difference between the preaching of the truth and the real preaching of the gospel is that it is balanced with negative. There is some positive to it, but it's balanced with negative. Watch. Jesus Christ died, negative, for your sins, negative, and was buried, negative, and the third day rose again, positive. I mean, three parts of that four-part gospel, death, burial, and resurrection, is negative. And you don't want to forget that. Because more and more as you hear people selling airtime on the radio and the name of Jesus Christ, you hear the positive emphasized. And there is something positive, but real preaching is combined with things that are negative as well. You see that. Not only is it negative, it's also forceful. Look what he says in verse 8. Not only does it have some negative aspects to it, it's also forceful. People say, they've said to me before, well, how can you tell when a man's telling you the truth or not? If he's always emphasizing the positive, something's wrong with his message. Your cars out there are going to start, Lord willing, when you put the keys in them and get ready to go home. That battery in there that's going to give that initial spark into the system to get the thing going has a positive cable and it's got a negative cable. If it didn't have it, your car wouldn't run. You've got to have both. There's a balance in it. All right, the next thing is his preaching was forceful. Not only was it negative, it was forceful. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, verse 8 says. You got to do something, he said, about what I'm telling you. If you're going to come over here and get baptized, you generation of vipers, and you're going to escape the wrath of God, I need to know you mean business. I'm not going to just let you in on this deal unless you mean business. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Now, in another place, somebody asked him, what are those fruits? And he told of those publicans, he said, you exact no more than what's do you? In other words, they were charging more for tax, getting some stuff under the table. Soldiers, be satisfied with your wages and your raiment. He told you got to do something about this. And you know, when we preach, a lot of times we give a gospel invitation. Do something about what you've heard. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's a reason for that. It has to be forceful. It has to be convicting. It has to come to a point where men and women and children do something about what they've heard. Otherwise, you just get your head puffed up. Knowledge puffeth up. And so his thing said, you got to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And you know, I'll tell you something. When you listen to modern preaching, the word repentance is scarce. You ever notice that? It's scarce. Repentance is a very important doctrine. It's not a work. You don't go as far as they go with it in the Church of Christ. But it's a very important doctrine in that it causes you to turn away from sin toward God. Turn away from your own righteousness toward God's righteousness. And look at it. Jesus Christ preached it in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, look at verse 3. Luke 13, 3. He's going to say it twice. He's going to say it once in verse 3 and once in verse 5. Same thing both times. He says, I tell you nay, but except ye what? Repent, ye shall all likewise, what? Perish. It's a very important part. He says the same thing in verse 5. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, why would he say it twice within three verses? He wants you to get it. He wants you to get it. Same thing you do when you get ready to leave the house and you have your children in charge. You got to tell them twice to make sure they get the message. Now, this is a very important deal. I know there was a guy working with preaching on the street and stuff, and a fellow came by, and the guy gave him a track, and the fellow looked at him and said, well, what's this all about? He quoted the verse. He said, I tell you, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. The guy said, what'd you say to me? He said, I said to you, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And the guy said, don't talk to me that way. He said, I'm going to talk to you that way because that's what Jesus said. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And the guy said, you do that again, I'm going to whop you one. He said, all right then. He said, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And pow, he knocked him on his can. Guy got up. He said, what do you say about that? He said, I say, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. The guy said, well, I don't want to go to jail for assault. So he left. He tried to go to sleep that night. He didn't go to sleep. All he heard ringing through his ears was, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. He got through that first night, and the next night he thought he could get by it. He couldn't get by it, and that thing kept running through his head, and he got out of his bed, and he got up an old Bible, and he got saved. He got saved. Repentance is a very important part. Look in Acts chapter 20. It's not only something that John the Baptist and Jesus preached, Acts chapter 20, but it's also something that Paul preached. His preaching was negative. His preaching was forceful. Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Paul says about his ministry to the church of the Ephesians, he says, And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, what? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was a part of his message. Now, you've got to have repentance toward God, because before you get saved, you think you're good enough to get to heaven. And repentance toward God says, I'm not right, you are. And then you turn in faith to Jesus Christ and receive his righteousness. One more time in Acts chapter 26, excuse me. Acts chapter 26, one more time. Look how strong this is. This really was the entirety of Paul's ministry, Acts chapter 26, verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus. This is right after he got saved, he started preaching this stuff. Showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, works meet for repentance won't save you, but they are evidence that your life is making a change. If a guy's got a life going like this and it's all wrong, his life is a total mess, and he gets saved and then his life continues a total mess, and he says, well, thank God I got Jesus. I got God in my heart, but it continues on the same way. You could look at that and you go, what is he? I'm not sure if he's saved or not. Paul said, I want to see a change in your life. So his preaching was negative. His preaching was forceful. But notice something else about the preaching of John the Baptist. Back in our text, Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 9. It was also perceptive. 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 Think not to say within yourselves. See, he knew what they were thinking. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. That's nothing. And you know, later on when Jesus Christ was getting after these Pharisees in John chapter 8, and he says, he started laying after me, he said, if you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And they said, we've never been in bondage to any man. We have Abraham to our father. That's what they said. Just exactly what John the Baptist started out that ministry saying. Don't you get to a point where you say that. And they got to a point where they said that, and then Jesus had to correct them and said, you're of your father, the devil, who you are. So it was perceptive. Now, it's a strange thing about real preaching. I've seen it happen the entire time that I've been in the ministry. It has absolutely nothing to do with the man behind the pulpit whatsoever. It has to do with the words of God, and it has to do with the way God, through His Holy Spirit, uses those words. And I'll tell you what it is. A man will get up there, it doesn't make any difference who it is, it can be a guest preacher, it can be your normal pastor, whoever it is, he can get in here and start preaching, and pretty soon the Holy Spirit works right in there and grabs a hold of your heart and says, I'm talking to you. Now, I can remember people coming to me and said, my wife and I were just talking about this 3 o'clock this afternoon before the evening service, and how in the world is it that that's what you preached on tonight? Real preaching is perceptive. It goes beyond what you see into the very heart and mind of the matter and addresses your deepest unseen concerns in spirituality between you and God. And that's what he did. He said, don't you think we're going to say we have Abraham? That's exactly what they were thinking. It's perceptive. And look at it. And the reason it is, John chapter 2, look at verse 24. The reason that it is because who's behind it? We get in here, we get ready to preach, we say, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Edify the saints. Bring lost sinners to Jesus Christ. Glorify God. God answers that prayer and Jesus Christ starts working. And look what Jesus Christ knows. when he was on the earth in John chapter 2, the last two verses of John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And he still does. He still does. As a matter of fact, I've noticed some preachers when they get in counseling and things like that, it's unbelievable how perceptive they are about things, but they've dealt with it for so long. What are we preaching up here? No. Not the topic, the substance. What's up here? The Word of God. The Word of God. So where you're preaching the Word of God and something is happening, look what it is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You get a man up here and unleash him that believes this book and unleash him with that book, that stuff is going to be awfully perceptive. And it's going to get under your skin and into the quick and down to the heart and into the mind, and you're going to wonder, how in the world is it? It is because right preaching is perceptive. You don't have to discuss it with anybody. Nobody has to be a fly on the wall. You don't have to have a conversation with the preacher to have it work that way. It's just the work of God's words when it's preached. All right, negative, it's forceful, it's perceptive. And notice something else in verse 10 to 12. The preaching of John the Baptist was doctrinal. It was doctrinal. Verses 10 to 12. Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What would that be? Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What would that be? Well, you're not sure. Okay, let's keep going and see if you can figure it out. And it's purgatory. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There's a reference again. What kind of fire is it? Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with what kind of fire? Unquenchable fire. What is that fire? It's hell. It's hell. So when he says, I'm going to cut down some trees and I'm going to throw them into the fire, and that fire is hell, what kind of reaction do you think the Pharisees are going to give him? I mean, he's still preaching to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, run him out of town. Oh, blow it out your nose. You don't know what you're talking about. Here's the attitude. Look in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20. Here's their attitude. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 47. Ezekiel has been told to preach to the forest. Didn't he say preach the word to all every creature? He's preaching to the forest. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 47. If you ever see a guy out in the middle of the woods and he's, look at that. Maybe he's called to preach to the forest. Okay, he said, say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord God. Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all what? Faces. These are people. You know that blind man got healed and he said, what do you see? He said, I see men as trees. See that? He's preaching to this forest, but he's talking about people. That as every dry, the flaming flame shall not be quenched. That's the same thing as Matthew 3. And all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein, burning up people in that unquenchable fire. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it, and it shall not be quenched. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? Not telling the truth. And he comes in there and tells those Pharisees and Sadducees this. Do they take the thing to heart? No, they say, you're just kidding. It's a joke. You're mocking us. You can't scare me with hell. We witnessed it to a guy one time, and I had a tract that had a picture of hell in it. I said, well, what do you think about that? I mean, because he was just being a, hard. I opened up and said, what do you think about that? And you can't scare me with that. Okay, I flipped over there and showed him a picture of Jesus Christ all blooded up and like thing. He turned around and ran out the door when he saw that. It's true. And John the Baptist said it's true. And he says there's going to be a fire. But he said there's one coming after me that's mightier than thy, whose shoes latch that I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, you know what? There are a lot of people today that tell you that is that both of those things are good. You go around these churches. They got it big time in the Methodist church. They got it a lot of times in other churches, but I just happen to know that because we were there when it started. In the Methodist church, they got a deal like this. There's the cross. And then they got this flame. You ever notice that thing? So I'm kind of doing it maybe wrong, but they got this flame sort of burning through there. Holy Ghost and fire. Boy, the fire of God fell down upon the congregation. No, the fire that he's talking about here is he's going to baptize those that get saved with the Holy Ghost, and that puts you into the body of Christ, and he's going to baptize the other ones with fire, and that puts them in the lake of fire where they burn forever. And he tells you that in the context. It's not some fire of God, although our God is a consuming fire. It's a fire of hell burning up people that won't accept this message, that won't take the preaching. It's doctrinal preaching. It's true. It's prophetic. It tells them, hey, the axe is going to fall. You better make up your mind. You know, they talk about that in business when they say there's going to be cutbacks. The axe is going to fall. You've heard that before. He's telling them the axe is going to fall. Some of you guys are going to get thrown in the fire. You better straighten up. But you know, as the other things we've made parallels to today, notice what's happened to doctrinal preaching in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice what's happened to doctrinal preaching in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 2. Preach the word. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. That was the condition of the Pharisees when John the Baptist preached. And he said, I'm not going to change my message to say that I got more guys baptized in the water today, even though I knew some of these guys' hearts weren't right with God. He let them have it. And he gave it to them straight, and he told them the absolute truth, and it was up to them to respond to the message. So there's a lot of good things that you can see, a lot of important things that you can see in Matthew chapter 3 there when you study John the Baptist. What prophecy he fulfills and what his ministry was, and more importantly, what he did with his preaching. Now, I recognize that John the Baptist had a very specific call, and only one other man in our time before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will have a commission so specific. That's going to be Elijah when he comes back with Moses during the tribulation. You won't be here. You'll be in heaven for that, thank God. All right, when that happens, notwithstanding that very specific calling, modern-day preachers, I'm talking about us. When I say modern day, I'm talking about us guys. We have a lot to learn and appreciate about John the Baptist's ministry. It may not build the biggest church, but it is going to do the most good if it's negative, forceful, perceptive, and doctrinal. It's going to help you more. It won't draw the biggest crowds. Jesus Christ only appeared to above 500 people at once after his resurrection and then some handfuls besides those. But that wasn't what he was after. If it had all been positive, it had all been gushy, you and I would not be in the body of Christ today. You see that? And so there's a lot to see, and we do well in our generation to have more men like John the Baptist in our pulpits across the United States of America. Amen?